Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. This can be found on page 1013 in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Amen.
This morning, in preparation for the Lord's table, we would like to encourage you to again open your Bibles to the opening chapter of Luke, where we will continue on in our study of the birth narratives leading up to the nativity of our Lord. Luke indicates that the Virgin Mary stayed with Elizabeth the remaining 3 months of her pregnancy, so that we think that it's very possible that Mary was present at the birth of John. And commentators say that one of the reasons that it doesn't say that Mary's present is that Luke wanted to round off his discussion of Mary before he focused on the birth of John. So if Mary was present, and we think that she was, then she witnessed an event of singular beauty and joy. One of the joyous events of Scripture. Elizabeth is in the autumn of life. But in this autumn, she experiences the spring-like rhythm of labor and birth. And then in a sublimely moving moment, loving hands, perhaps the hands of the Virgin Mary herself, place her son into her arms. And she is filled with joy. And I think that there can be little doubt that a godly older woman like Elizabeth would recall then the joy of another older matriarch, Sarah, the great matriarch of Israel, and what she said at the naming of her son Isaac, whose name means "he laughs." For Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And so old Sarah laughed, and Abraham laughed, and all the tents of the people were filled with mirth. And on this occasion, Elizabeth laughed too, and she wept tears of joy. Her aged husband, Zechariah, laughed silently. The tears ran down his old gray beard. But all of their laughter mixed with the cries of their newborn son as it echoed over the hills of Judea. We are talking about joy. Luke goes on to tell us in his account this morning that she was joined by her friends and relatives in that joy. Verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy, and they shared her joy. At first, they were incredulous. I mean, they didn't even know she was pregnant. It had been a well-kept secret by her silent husband and the pregnant virgin. And so when they heard about it, they couldn't believe it. But then they heard firsthand witness. And then they went and saw for themselves that she indeed had a son. And she calmly and joyfully nursed him, and they shared her joy. And in doing so, perfectly fulfilled the words that were given by Gabriel at the prophecy of his birth, that many will rejoice at his birth. So joy. And the great joy that surrounded the birth of John the Baptist also anticipated the cosmic joy that would come a few months later at the birth of the Messiah, when good news of great joy would be for all people. And the joy that we're talking about now is a telltale sign of anyone who has encountered the good news of the gospel. Joy. Well, this was a normal birth. And Genesis, the 17th chapter, specifies in instructions given to Abraham that on the eighth day a child was to be circumcised. This was taken and formalized in the Mosaic law, and so this was the given tradition on the eighth day. And so we're to understand that a week later, on the eighth day, all of the relatives joined and came in festive mood for this great time, much as people would come today for a baptism or a dedication. And you can bet that no one absented themselves from this occasion. Can you imagine if you had an old, and I mean an old, relative who was childless and she gave birth? You wouldn't miss it for anything. I mean, our church would be packed out, both services, three services for an event like that. And so they were there. And that circumcision would mark that boy with a sign of the covenant. It would formally incorporate him into God's people. It would obligate him as he grew to live under the law as a son of the law and to share in the blessings of God's people. So they were ready. Sometimes circumcisions were performed by women, but more often they were performed by the head of the house, and so it would have fallen to old Zechariah to do the ceremony silently and joyously. Doing this qualified him for being a forerunner of the Messiah, because it made him to be then qualified in every way as a Jew. And so it came that the baby cried in pain. Zechariah's trembling hand cleansed the bloody knife, and there were cheers all around. He was a child of the covenant. Now Luke continues at the end, end of verse 59, that they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. Literally, they, that is the relatives, were calling him, or possibly they were attempting to call him. Because, see, they assumed that in this great event that he would be little Zechariah. I mean, they had it all figured out, and so they were already saying, he's got big Zach and little Zach. Nice thought. But how wrong they were, because Luke informs us in verse 60 that his mother spoke up and said, no, he'll be called John. And we're given from the language to understand that she was firm. In fact, she was almost fierce in it. One of the commentators, Raymond Brown, says, she said, no, you don't. He'll be called John. Relatives were unaware, of course, that the angel Gabriel had communicated the name. They were unaware that somehow Zechariah, through writing possibly to Elizabeth or a relative, had communicated that this was the name the child was going to have, and that those two women, knowing the names of the children that are going to be born to him, did not have a day go by that they didn't say Jesus and John and John and Jesus and back and forth as they talked. They didn't know this. And so the relatives persisted. Verses 61 and following, they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Now, it is difficult for us to appreciate what a jolt this was to the family. But you have to understand that Jewish children were always, without exception, named for someone in the family. And so that double vehemence of mother and father was shocking. Now, John, Yohanan, which means the Lord has given grace, that is a fitting name. And that is a fitting name in retrospect. It is a great name for John. And we understand that. But there was even more in doing this. In taking a name that was outside the family, God was indicating that his mission and power comes from outside the natural order. That who he is and what he is going to do is not going to be accounted for by natural means. And so that name John, choosing it from out of nowhere, so to speak, was to begin to stir their spiritual imaginations. Well, the relatives and neighbors have been jolted. And there is more electricity coming because the text goes on to tell us in verse 64... about Zechariah, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he began to speak praising God. Now, originally in his disbelief, that when he heard Gabriel and he did not respond in faith, and then God struck him and he became dumb, he began to believe. And when he went home and his wife conceived, he really believed. And now his faith has resulted in obedience as he stands vehemently and he says, "His name is John." That combination of that faith and obedience brought then the loosing of his tongue. And it's significant that the initial words of this man who for 9 months had not been able to speak and had all of that pent-up frustration, that they didn't even mention John, but that they were a song of praise to God. Because his heart was elevated, the response of his faith and obedience brought praise to God. And it was an emotional outpouring. The first time in 9 months that he could speak, and he gives praise to God. And so the mountain air crackled with divine praise. We ought to note that this also foreshadows what his son is going to be as he brings great praise to God. Well, all of this brought then a fresh phase of spiritual vitality and life to the people in the hill country of Judea. Luke says in verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. It was a healthy awe, a fear of God. And this coursed through their souls as they talked about the events, an exhilarating fear. There was perpetual spiritual conversation. And then Luke concludes the description by telling us in verse 66, everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." And they began to wonder. And in their wondering, they were approaching one of the qualities that was so prominent in the reflective Virgin Mary who wondered at the words of the angel, who it tells us at the birth of her son in the second chapter treasured these things in their heart. It's the same language, and so they began to treasure these things and become reflective. And when you become reflective, you are in an especially gracious state. It is a rare state. It's rare in this non-reflective age of sound bites and limited attention spans and hurried pace. I know what it's like. I mean, we're so busy that if you pause at a red light turned green, the whole world honks. Isn't that right? I mean, that's the way it is. And so we move in and out of this from shifting images to ads and vacuous conversations about people, where people are going to go and what they're going to do. I mean, that's life. It is a non-reflective age. Years ago, C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, I think, perfectly captured this when he has one of the clients or one of the charges of Screwtape is sitting in the British Museum, and he is reading some literature that is beginning to stir some spiritual interest in him, and he's starting to think things through, and all of a sudden Screwtape realizes he's got to do something, so he gets him out on the steps of the British Museum, and there's passing taxis and buses going by and people announcing the daily news, and with this dose of reality the man rationalizes himself, well, finally I'm brought back to reality. And he forgets all of the reflection that he's doing. It is a great grace to treasure spiritual things and to ponder them. And this is what is going on with the people. And here, the big question that they have is, what then is this child going to be? Because you see, if that question is mulled over, if it is contemplated in the months and years to come, it was going to open those people to grace because John is the greatest witness outside of Christ the world has ever known. And of course, asking what this child is going to be, bringing the question, prepares us then for Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, which we will give attention to next week. But what it does also is introduces a question which can be addressed from the rest of Scripture and especially the Gospels. What kind of man is this boy going to be? Now the Scriptures only give one sentence about his life. One sentence only, and it's in verse 80 of our chapter, right at the end of Zechariah's song, when it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel." The isolation of the hill country of Judea was perpetuated by choice in his own life when he decided to live in the desert. And we understand that finally when he became strong and thrust himself onto the scene, it was about in the year 27 AD during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas that John comes onto the scene bigger than life, as a full-blown Old Testament prophet. St. Mark's Gospel, and indeed the rest of the Gospels, give you a visual introduction into his character. Mark, the first chapter, verse 6 says, "John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Now, I think we can understand that John never considered making a fashion statement as such. But that his dress was a powerful prophetic statement because he came dressed in carefully calculated, radical, prophetic chic. I mean, he was highly intentional. His camel's hair robe was the robe that was worn by the poor. And so he was making an identification with the poor. His belt was unlike the fancy belts that were commonly worn that day, especially by the wealthy, as it was just a leather thong that he tied around his waist. And along with this, there was nothing haute about his cuisine at all. I mean, his idea of eating out was to catch a few grasshoppers and to have locusts al fresco and then visit a beehive for dessert. But John knew exactly what he was doing in all of this because he had emulated and adopted the dress and style of Elijah the Tishbite, who was a prophet who called his people to national repentance. And so his dress was a protest against the materialism and godliness of the age. And it was a call to separate yourself, a call to come away and to repent. I mean, John was so calculated that even his desert context, that landscape in which he stood, was intentional. Because Israelites recalled that they were called out of Egypt into the desert. And so John, standing in his prophetic chic on the desert landscape, the mere silhouette of him was a call to repentance. So his style. And what the beautiful thing about this is that not only that, is that his preaching matched his profile, for it was courageous. He was absolutely fearless in his proclamation of the message. John rebuked the Pharisees. How's this for a sermon introduction? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not real therapeutic, I don't think. He confronted the common people with a common challenge. He said, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. This is all in the third chapter of Luke. He directed the tax gatherers to be fair. He told the Roman soldiers to be content and not to be high-handed. Indeed, he was as fearless as he looked, but steely and assertive. Assertive as he was also self-forgetting and humble. Later, when Jesus' star began to rise, his disciples came to him, warning him that his was beginning to eclipse. John responded impeccably in saying, a man can receive only what is given from heaven. I am not the Christ. Then he went on to explain, you have to understand what my relationship with him is. It's like going to a wedding and being a friend of the bridegroom. That's how I am. And this is my joy. And it's been made complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so he was a man of profound downward mobility, just as his garb said. What a man. There is a modern proverb which wisely says, to be persuasive, we must be believable. To be believable, we must be credible. To be credible, we must be truthful. And to his great credit, John embodied his message truly of repentance and holiness. His whole inner life had been divinely groomed from birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before birth. He was a Nazarite from birth. He refrained from touching dead bodies. He refrained from alcohol. He refrained from having his hair cut because he was set apart in radical commitment and separation to God. And this is the way he lived. And so he had this inner authenticity. This respect was an old Methodist bishop, William Quayle, who referenced this whole matter of integrity in this question of preaching. He asked the question, preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it? To which he answered, why no? That's not preaching. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that. And John the Baptist embodied his message. He was the message. Others could have said the same thing, but they would have never said it with the power that he said it. But the fact is, he was so saturated with truth and reality that his words went out like arrows in immense power. His integrity was matched by his passion. He lived out the essence of Charles Kingsley's words, Be earnest, earnest, earnest. Mad, if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed before the judgment day. And so when he stood there, lean, gaunt, and solitary, he preached with fire, just like Elijah of old, with tears, like Jesus and like Paul. And so everything about him, his style and his courage and his humility and his integrity and his passion, meant that he preached with great power to the multitudes. Do you know the scriptures say the whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him? Many scholars believe that he baptized 300,000. He and his assistants. Incredible ministry. What was his message? His message was twofold: sin and repentance for remission of sin. This is a great message for us today, because church history repeatedly tells us that the church has had to recapture its emphasis in preaching on sin. In fact, in the last century, one of those that was used mightily in Scotland's greatest preacher, aside from John Knox, was Alexander White. This was the hallmark of his ministry. And White says that it came about when he was on a holiday and he was brooding over his ministry and walking in the highlands of Scotland, when a thought came to him which he believed was the voice of God. And the message was this, and I quote, as he wrote it: "Go on, flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given to you. Speak and fear not. Make them at any cost to see themselves in God's holy law as in a glass. Do that, for no one else will do it. No one else will risk his life and reputation to do it. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation. I know quite well," he says, "that some of you may think that I'm sort of a monomaniac about sin, but I am not the first who has been so thought of. And I'm not the last, and I am in good company, and I am content to be in it," he says. And he was in great company. When the people came out and they sat down to hear John, he preached about their sin. You can imagine the scene. Hundreds later in his ministry, thousands of people gathering along the Jordan. He sits down or stands with them as best he could, with all the people listening. He excoriates their sins. He names names. He names sins. He calls for justice. He warns of judgment. And in doing that, he is giving his people a mighty gift. What a gift it is to preach on sin and judgment. You know, one of the things that I've come to realize is without the bad news, the good news doesn't make any sense. That the cross of Jesus Christ is unintelligible. It doesn't make any sense apart from the radical sinfulness of people and their need of salvation. In fact, every misunderstanding of the cross is rooted in a false doctrine of man and his sin. That when you understand how radically sinful and how radically dead and how radically lost we are, then the cross makes all of the sense in the world. So John sets the stage and he preaches on their sin. The bad news about us makes way for the good news of Christ. You have no good news apart from the bad news of your. And he preaches on sin. What a gift to the church today to preach that all of us are so radically sinful that there's not a part of our personality that is not touched. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. that there's nothing we can do, and that we need the grace of God, and therefore, because we are radically lost and radically sinful, then the radical work of Christ makes sense. That's what you need to understand the gospel. And so John preaches it. But the second thing that you ought to notice is that he preaches not only sin, but he preaches the necessity of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now that was to be, his baptism was to be superseded by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would come through Jesus. But notwithstanding that, he couples this conviction of sin with a moral necessity of repentance. Now that is ultimately impossible apart from the grace of God to really, truly repent and be converted. But the fact is that people that are born again repent. And notwithstanding the very careful ordering of the doctrine of salvation, when the gospel is preached today, sin is preached on. The necessity of repentance and change by faith in Christ. And so people are called to moral change. And so one of the distinctives of preaching the gospel is conviction of sin and the necessity of change. In fact, I would say that if you're not a believer this morning, but you are convicted of sin, there is a growing realization of your lostness and your situation, if that is happening, and a desire for moral change, that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. And if you will, in humility, ask for the revelation of God, He will reveal the reality of Jesus and give you faith to believe. That may be. I also know that for this congregation this morning, that for the ongoing health of the Christians in this congregation, the preaching of the gospel involves preaching about sin and a call to repentance. Because that is the place of blessing. Saved, yes, by the blood of Jesus, but nonetheless saved sinners. Who apart from depending upon Him will have a tendency to move back into our sins. Sin and repentance. The old Puritan William Beveridge put it perfectly in his day, and I don't think this has been improved on. I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. God help us. And the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. As believers who come to the table this morning, we come knowing what we are. We know the bad news. We're sinners, saved by grace. And our very repentance needs to be repented of. May we come seeking God with repentant hearts this morning. And may we be great receivers of